reality TV shows. Personally, I'm sick of them, but every channel has lots of them. Survivor, MasterChef, The Voice, The Bachelor, The Block. There's even one for tattoo artists called Ink Masters. The list goes on and on. And mostly there are a series of competitions between the contestants, their skills are tested, and at the end of each week the numbers are whittled down and people are sent packing. There are tears and nerves, there's resentment. Can you imagine it? Always on show, always being watched, assessed and judged. The constant pressure to perform, never knowing whether you've done enough or performed well enough, always uncertain, always one mistake away from elimination. Imagine if the Christian life was like that. And yet that's exactly what some people think. For them, life is one long examination, always on show, always being assessed and measured and watched and judged. There's the constant worry of whether you've done enough, enough to impress God, the judge. Always focused on your performance, your list of achievements, unsure how you're going compared to everyone else, unsure whether you've balanced out your good deeds with your bad deeds, unsure whether you're worthy. Life for people like this must be terrible, I reckon. Always full of uncertainty, insecurity, anxiety, because deep down they know they deserve nothing from God. If that's you, then this talk, this passage from the Bible this morning is dedicated to you, because there is great news in Luke chapter 7. Jesus isn't interested in master chefs or survivors or ink masters. He's not interested in those who are worthy, those who've got it all together. He's come for the least, the last, and the lost. He's come for the unworthy. He's come for the first ones eliminated. And that's great news for all of us, because that's what we are. The categories he's after are worthless, not worthy, hopeless, not heroes, weak, not strong, failures, not winners. In fact, Jesus says that people like that are great. They're esteemed, important, valued, worthwhile. They're not just good, they're great. They're greater than any of the Old Testament heroes. They're greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than John the Baptist. Did you notice that there in verse 28? Verse 28, Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's what Jesus thinks about the least. That's what he thinks about the lost ones and the outsiders and the unworthy and the desperate. They're the greatest in the kingdom. Let me show you some examples from this chapter. First up, we meet a Gentile, a Roman centurion. He was an officer in charge of a group of men. Seems as if he was wealthy and generous, probably a follower of God. If he'd been on Survivor, he would have been hot favourite to win. He'd even paid for the Capernaum synagogue to be built, and the village elders had put a big brass plaque on the foundation stone in honour of this worthy man. And so when one of his servants is dying and he hears that Jesus was nearby, well, the elders are more than happy to put in a good word with Jesus. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. He's a good man. He deserves favours from Jesus. He should be at the front of the queue. That's their argument. But the man himself's got different ideas. Because when he hears that Jesus is actually coming to his house, he sends a message to stop him. Verse 6, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. I sent messengers. You see, this guy sees things clearly. Other people focus on externals, on how much he gives, but he knows his heart. Maybe that's you. Maybe people have a high opinion of you, but you know the truth. And you would just die if people could read your thoughts or found out what you did in secret. Well, this centurion knows that underneath the facade, underneath the mask of respectability, of worthiness, there's something rotten at the core of his life. Like an apple that's crisp on the outside but soft and brown in the middle. His generosity, his achievements, his ability, they all hide the fact that he knows he's sinful, that he deserves nothing from God. But the wonderful news is, rather than that being bad news, it means he's actually really the closest of all to Jesus. Because he doesn't just see himself clearly, he sees Jesus clearly. Look there in verse 7. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. What's his point? He recognises authority. As an army officer, he can say the word and it's obeyed. In the Roman army, to disobey was death. And he sees that same authority in Jesus, a man with the right to control. Only a word from Jesus and his servant will be healed. But I think he's saying something even more perceptive. Because the centurion himself has been given authority by someone else, from those above him. And he recognises the same in Jesus. Jesus isn't just a powerful man. He's the one who has been given authority by his heavenly Father to do things like that. He's been empowered by him. So I think he's recognising something of Jesus as the Son of God, as well as Jesus, the powerful man. And with that statement, Jesus is just amazed at his faith. Faith that can see Jesus' identity, and he's amazed that it comes from a Gentile. It comes from someone outside God's people. Someone who's at the back of the line when it comes to privilege. And what happens? Well, it's interesting the way Luke describes it. Because Jesus has even more authority than the soldier recognises. Not only does he have enough power to say the word and there'll be healing, he has enough power that he doesn't even have to say the word. Did you notice? Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I haven't found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus doesn't even speak, and the guy gets better. He just thought. A worthless Gentile. He said it himself. But a Gentile who saw himself and saw Jesus, and so he was great in the kingdom of God. Great in Jesus' eyes. Well, that's case number one. Case number two, a widow. Another of the least, the lost and the last. But she's more than a widow, she's a childless widow. She'd lost her son, her only family, her only means of support. She's all alone in the world. She's faced with poverty. You don't get any more least and lost than that. Jesus enters the town. He comes across the funeral procession. In verse 13, when he saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, don't cry. Don't you feel the same? Don't you feel that when you see despair and hopelessness and loneliness like that? You just wish you could do something that could stop the pain. That's what the rest of the crowd were feeling. That's why they were weeping with this widow. But the difference is Jesus can do more than just wish. He says, don't cry, and he touches the coffin and talks to the dead body. Can you imagine it? A great crowd of people all standing around watching Jesus, wondering what the hold-up is. And Jesus walks up to the coffin and he touches it. According to Jewish law, he risks becoming unclean. People wouldn't do that. But then to top it off, he speaks to the body. Now, a few months ago, a number of us went to Nikki's father's funeral at the Burwood Greek Orthodox Church. It was an interesting experience. One thing that was different was at the end of the service, everybody filed past the coffin and said their goodbyes. And as I watched, a number of people were literally doing that, talking to the coffin, even touching it. But no one really thought that Nikki's dad was listening or that he would respond. And yet when Jesus did it, when he spoke to the body, the boy was listening. Not even death could silence the power of Jesus' word. Just say the word, said the centurion. And Jesus does, and the boy responds. From wherever he'd been, his spirit came back into his body, air filled his lungs, his heart started beating, his blood started flowing, his brain started working, his fingers started twitching, his eyelids fluttered, and verse 15, he sat up. And Luke says he began to talk. Can you imagine? Now, Luke is a doctor. Can you imagine as Luke writes this stuff down? The body began to talk. What did he say? Did he look at Jesus? You called me? Or did he look at his mother? Oh, Mum, you should see where I've been. I've got so much to tell you. Well, verse 15, Jesus gives him back to his mother, we're told. He used to belong to her, then she lost him, but Jesus found him, had authority over him, brought him and gave him back. And the crowd are amazed. Who does Jesus feel sorry for? Who's the focus here? It's the mother. She's lost, she's alone, she's least in the kingdom, and yet she's great in Jesus' eyes. It's this side of Jesus' ministry that John the Baptist has forgotten. He'd thought he'd understood Jesus. Back in chapter 3, he'd preached that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who would baptise with the Holy Spirit, the one who would come in judgment with a winnowing fork that would separate wheat from chaff. And so back in chapter 3, John's message was, repent! And when he preached that message to King Herod, who was sleeping with his brother's wife, Herod threw him in prison. Chapter 3, verse 20. And that's the last we hear of John up until now. John's been sitting in prison, thinking about who Jesus is, waiting expectantly for Jesus, the righteous judge, to come with his winnowing fork and with fire, waiting for the day of reaping, of reckoning, when the unjust and the powerful will be punished and brought to account, when people like Herod will get what he deserves, and when John and the rest of the righteous will be released. And he's been waiting and waiting. And as he waits, he hears that Jesus is out having parties. He's eating and drinking. He's healing and preaching and he's setting undeserving people free. Where's the judgment, thinks John? Where's the retribution? And they're the questions that his disciples ask when they come to Jesus. Are you the one? Or did we get it wrong? Look at how Jesus responds, verse 21. At that time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to John's messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor. A long list of the least, the lost and the last who Jesus was loving. Now, yes, they're all things that the Jews expected that the Messiah would do. as they read Isaiah and passages like Isaiah 29 and 35 and 61 list all of those things that the Messiah will do. And yet as you read those passages, there's judgment in there as well. There's the setting free, but there's also the judgment. Listen, for example, to Isaiah 29. God is talking to Jerusalem. Isaiah 29 verse 5. Your enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake, great noise, windstorm, tempest, flames of devouring fire. There's the judgment. And then a few verses on in verse 18. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. There's the vindication, there's the setting of the least and the last free. But listen to the very next verse, verse 20, judgment. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. So God is promising to act with justice, but the thing to remember is there's two sides to justice, isn't there? Yes, there's the punishment for those who deserve it, but there's also restoration and vindication for those who've been punished unjustly. That's both of those are God's justice. Justice is me receiving a speeding ticket when I've been speeding, but justice is also Owen's brother Bruce getting that parking ticket cancelled when he didn't happen to have his sticker displayed. Justice is both of those things. It's punishment for those who deserve it, and it's setting free and restoration and vindication for those who don't. And Jesus is the Messiah who executes both sides of that judgment, punishment and restitution. John has focused on one. He's forgotten the other. But he hasn't just focused on one and forgotten the other. He's getting his timing wrong. Because with Jesus, for most people, the judgment, it will come, but it's been delayed for the moment. It's not yet. For most people, judgment won't happen in this life, but at death. Because God, in his grace, is giving people every chance to turn to him. Whereas at the moment in Jesus' ministry, it's the vindication and the restitution that he's working on, healing and restoring and setting free. And that's the great message we have to share, that Jesus is just, that he will judge, but he's also just in the sense of being true to his character and restoring the weak and forgiving the repentant and loving the least and the lost, which is all of us. Jesus is just. But even though John misunderstood, Jesus goes on to speak about how he's great, because he has the privilege of introducing Jesus, of saying, there he is. And so he's the greatest prophet. And yet even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Even the loneliest, the poorest, the sickest and the weakest. Because they don't just introduce Jesus, but they see and respond to him. They accept his healing and forgiveness. And if you're a Christian, then that's you. Great in the kingdom. So how should you respond? How do you respond to all of who Jesus is in this chapter? Well, we get a perfect model in the last part of the chapter. The person Jesus has done his work on. Another of the least who Jesus loves. Jesus goes to dinner at Simon's house. Simon's a Pharisee. He's respectable. He's got the right connections. He's at the top of the tree. He's the worthy one, surely. But as Jesus is enjoying dinner with the rest, a visitor arrives, a visitor for Jesus. Perhaps she's seen him, perhaps heard him preach, but she's a sinner, an adulteress or a prostitute. And she longs for Jesus to heal her heart. It's as black as night, as hard as stone. She can hardly live with herself any longer. So many mistakes, so many bad choices, so much baggage. And yet as she listens, she has heard Jesus speak of clean hearts, of new beginnings, of fresh starts. And it makes her hungry. So she slinks into the house, perhaps through the side door. She's quietly standing behind Jesus, listening, hoping not to be noticed. And as she listens, the heaviness of her heart overcomes her. And maybe she begins to understand the enormity of what Jesus is offering her, the enormity of forgiveness. And she begins to cry. And the tears well up in her eyes, and they roll down her cheeks in great gushes. And when the tears begin, the waves of emotion and relief and gratefulness flood over her. Years of pent-up hurt and bitterness and hardness and regret and frustration, it all just comes flooding out, and the tears fall to the floor, but she doesn't even notice, because for the first time in her life, she understands what it means to be clean. And then she notices her tears have landed right on Jesus' feet. He's seated on the floor, reclining at a low table, his feet facing away, one elbow near the table. And she's making a real mess. The dust on his feet that weren't washed when he arrived. The dust mixes with her tears and there's just mud everywhere. And she gets flustered and she looks around for something to wipe it with, but there's nothing. There's no cloths or rags or towels. Foot wiping's not something Simon's particularly good at. The only thing that she can think of is to use her hair. Long and flowing, her calling card. And so she wipes Jesus' feet with them. And then as a sign of her love, she kisses his feet. Feet which are now clean, and she pours perfume on them. Awkward? Yes. Unexpected? Yes. But still a beautiful sign of repentance and love. I don't care what other people think, she says. Jesus has given me a new heart and I don't deserve it. Is that your declaration? Who cares what other people think? Jesus has given me a new heart and I don't deserve it. Well, certainly Simon didn't think much of the display. All he sees is a prostitute getting close and personal with Jesus. So Jesus, verse 41, explains her actions with a story about two men, one forgiven a huge debt, one forgiven a little. And obviously the one who's been forgiven most will love the most. And he applies it to Simon and the prostitute at his feet. Verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." This woman chooses to step out of the contest. She gives up competing, she gives up comparing, and Jesus gives her forgiveness and love. But Simon looks at himself and compares himself and thinks he's still in with a chance to win. He's doing better than others. And so he determines to try a little bit harder, but ironically misses out on the kingdom. But the message of this passage is that Jesus is after great people for the kingdom. But to be great, you need to be least. You need to recognise it. You need to know a debt that needs forgiving. You need to respond in repentance and gratitude and love like this lost woman. Jesus loves the least and the lost and the last. And that's great news for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognise that we deserve nothing from you, To come before you on the basis of our own merits would be utter foolishness. But we come to you because of Jesus, the righteous Lamb, slain for the unrighteous. We pray that we might recognise ourselves and you the way the centurion did. And we pray that we might respond in humility and gratefulness the way the sinful woman did, so that we might be great in your kingdom. And we pray these things not for ourselves, but for your honour and glory. Amen.